Turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 as we continue on our study of John's apocalypse and this glorious vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to get us started, I thought I'd give you a different taste of bunion than I gave you this morning. I told you this morning about one who did not reach the celestial city. If you recall, Mr. Legality, I referred to this morning, who was stuck at Mount Sinai, trusting in his works, as Marco just warned us, rather than in Christ. But Christian and Hopeful did make it to the end. Remember, Faithful was martyred earlier, and then Christian and Hopeful crossed the cold river of death. And it's angels who carry them straight through the clouds and up to the celestial city. And I love Bunyan's description of the hope of heaven. And much of it is taken from the book of Revelation. So I thought it would help whet your appetite as we come to one of the most heavenly and comforting and positive chapters in Revelation. Listen to how Bunyan describes it in these as Christian and Hopeful arrive on the shores of the celestial city. The talk they had with the shining ones, the angels, was about the glory of the place, who told them that the beauty and glory of it was inexpressible. There, they said, is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. You are going now, said the angels, to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life and eat of the never-fading fruits thereof. And when you come there, you shall have white robes given you, and your walk and your talk shall be every day with the King, even all the days of eternity. I've read this sometimes at the funerals of believers. Bunyan continues, the angels comforting Christian and Hopeful. There on the celestial city, you shall not see again such things as you saw when you were in the lower region upon earth. For example, sorrow, sickness, affliction, death, for the former things are passed away. The men then asked, well, what will we do in the holy place? To them it was answered, you must there receive the comfort of all your toil, have joy for all your sorrow. You must reap what you have sown, even the fruit of all your prayers and tears and suffering for the King, by the way. In that place you must wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and vision of the Holy One, for there you shall see him as he is. There also you shall serve him continually with praise, with shouting and thanksgiving. The one you desire to serve in the world, though with much difficulty, because of the infirmity of your flesh. There, your eyes shall be delighted with seeing and your ears with hearing the pleasant voice of the Mighty One. There, you shall enjoy your friends again that have gone before you. And there, you shall with joy receive even everyone that follows into the holy place after you. There also you shall be clothed with glory and majesty, put into a chariot fit to ride out with the King of glory. When he shall come with sound of trumpet in the clouds, as upon the wings of the wind, you shall come with him. And now were these two men, Christian and Hopeful, as it were in heaven before they arrived, being swallowed up with the sights of angels and with the hearing of these melodious notes. Here also they had the city itself in view, and they thought they heard all the bells therein to ring, to welcome them thereto. But above all, the warm and joyful thoughts that they had about their own dwelling there with such company, and that forever and ever, oh, by what tongue or pen can their glorious joy be expressed? And I also heard, says Bunyan in closing, and by the way, I erred at the beginning. I don't believe this is at the end. This was the earlier vision they had to carry them through the rest of their earthly suffering in the hope of the end. And so they heard the men themselves with a loud voice, the sound of a song that said, blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That's why we're studying Revelation. Those are the visions that get you through. If something less than that keeps you going when times are tough, then it's probably not going to last, is it? It's these heavenly visions, right? Colossians 3 tells us, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated. This looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, now is seated at the right hand of God. These are the comforts. These are the truths. These are the glimpses that keep us going when we want to give up. And so Revelation 7 is given for that purpose. Let me remind you what we saw in chapter 5. Who will take the scroll? Who will take this title deed to the earth, this prophetic plan for the future and how the usurper Satan would be overturned and King Jesus would get his earth back. Who would take the scroll? A lion like lamb alone was qualified, right? And so in chapter 5, Jesus takes the scroll. In chapter 6, he begins to open up those seven seals on the scroll, and we've seen six of the seven. Horrific, the four horsemen, warfare, bloodshed, famine, death riding forth. And then last week, the fifth seal involving the martyrdom and the cry of the souls underneath the altar in heaven. And then the sixth seal, the horrific earthquake like no Richter scale has ever measured. Where we ended last week, even as Joel sang and reminded us so solemnly in that song this morning. Someone described those first six seals in chapter 6 as a time of unprecedented disaster, unrelieved terror, and unimaginable slaughter. This is that final great seven-year tribulation. Someone else has called it a worldwide nuclear winter. But now, before the seventh seal comes in chapter 8, which will be trumpet blasts of more judgment and more horror and more wrath of God upon a rebellious world. Before that, we get a breather, an intermission, an interval, a pause before the storm resumes and the judgments continue. And where did we end in chapter 6? As we heard in the offertory song item this morning, how did chapter 6 conclude? What is the one burning, soul-searching question that is left ringing in our ears and piercing our consciences and penetrating our hearts at the end of last time? Revelation 6, verse 17. For the great day of their wrath, God and the Lamb, their wrath has come, and who is able to what? Stand. In other words, who can endure these heart-stopping catastrophes? Who can face these terrors without losing his mind? Who can survive this nuclear nightmare that is coming up to and in the final return of Christ and in that preceding, that great tribulation? Who can stand? Well, the answer comes in chapter 7. The answer comes in two different groups that we're going to look at that are very different but also have a lot in common. And notice, if you jump ahead to chapter 7, twice we see the word stand used again. Chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 11. We meet those who stand, who survive the great tribulation, who escape the fury of divine judgment in these sealed judge and trumpet and bowl judgments and the Antichrist murderous efforts to wipe out believers. Even though some are martyred, they are victors. They overcome. By God's definition, they are secure and they can stand. Revelation chapter 7, we're going to attempt to cover the whole chapter because it forms such a powerful unit, and to see how these two groups complement and contrast to one another. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Please stand as our passage is read. Revelation 7 from verse 1. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, verse 9, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Father, fill our hearts with hope. Your word tells us that we are to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to overflow, but we cannot find this hope in ourselves. We cannot find it in the best of circumstances, in the healthiest seasons of our lives, in the fattest bank accounts or the most satisfying relationships. The best that this life offers is fleeting and finite. And you alone are the God of hope. And we pray you'd infuse hope, you'd inject comfort and encouragement to your dear people here tonight as we hear your word, as we see your Son, the Lord Jesus, and as we anticipate your promised future that awaits us and the world. In your Son's dear name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Simple title tonight, The Sealed and the Saved. Those are my 2 points as well. The Sealed and the Saved. Two groups of worshipers comforting us by showing God's faithfulness, God's keeping power, and the bliss of heaven. Two groups of worshipers comforting us with the faithfulness of God, the keeping power of God, and the hope of and the bliss of heaven's glory. Let's look first of all at the sealed on earth, verses 1 to 8, and then we'll look at the saved in heaven. But here's a good one-verse summary of this whole chapter in the language of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, verse 10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it to the islands far off, and say that God who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock." That's a lot of what we're going to see in this one chapter tonight. We know that God has scattered Israel. God will gather them. God is a shepherd, and not only for the Jewish people, but for all who have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jeremiah 31:10, a pretty good Old Testament summary of this whole chapter. Number one, verses 1 to 8, the sealed on earth. Look at how the story begins, verse 1. "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth." This is no small feat. "So that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree." Don't you love how often God employs the angels? He doesn't need them. But he loves to dispatch these messengers because he gets more glory by involving them on behalf of his people. Often in Scripture, winds can signify wrath, fury, judgment, and anger from God. But this time, they're held back by four mighty angels. Imagine the power, the restraining hand of God from all four points on the compass. John looks at on all four horizons and he sees these angelic powers hushing the winds as God did at the Red Sea. I kind of envision that, don't you? And the Lord says, stop, like Job says, God can do to the wind and the waves. I think we just sang, the wind and waves still know the voice of him who ruled them while he dwelt below. And so it is, the Lord commands through these angels, pause, a calm before the storm. a lull before more judgment comes through the final seal and the trumpets and bowls that will follow. Think of the eye in the middle of a hurricane. That's what Revelation 7 is. Keep reading, verse 2. And John says, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. Where is that? If you're John and you're on the island of Patmos, eastward for a Jew made you think of one thing. Palestine, the land of Israel, the temple, the promised land. Keep reading. This ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. I love that. Not a dead idol. The living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Here is this fifth angel introduced with some kind of special sealing mission for a certain group of God's servants. And this Greek word is for the wax seal that kings and those in authority would put on important documents, right? To signify, that's mine. That's my brand. That's my signature. But even more weighty than that, they would seal it on that wax. And only an authorized person, a correctly authorized person could open it. We're going to see this over in chapter 9, verse 4. Again, those who are sealed, have the seal of God on their foreheads, are protected and not to be harmed. If you know your Old Testament, remember Ezekiel chapter 9. God did the same thing with those who were spared his judgments because they had his mark upon them. Whether it's literal or figurative, the point is the same. God marks them out for protection rather than judgment. And by the way, what is written on the seal? If you know the book of Revelation, I would encourage you as much as possible. Andre and I were speaking about this yesterday. As you read the whole book, and I mentioned to some of you that helpful jet tour of Revelation that MacArthur has done, that's a helpful big picture so we don't lose the forest for the trees. If you know Revelation chapter 14, jump over there to chapter 14 verse 1, and we find out what's written on this seal. Revelation 14 speaks again about the 144,000, which I haven't told you what they are yet. Suspense is building. 14 verse 1, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on the Mount Zion and with him 144,000 having what? Two names. The Lamb's name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. By the way, jump down to verse 11. In the smoke of their torment, speaking of the unsaved, goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Antichrist will put the mark of the beast on his followers. These 144,000 have a very different mark as God pledges to protect them. The living God. Have you noticed the contrast here? Chapter 6, the Lamb is opening seals of judgment. Chapter 7, the Father is giving seals of protection. What a beautiful contrast here. Not the first time that God has supernaturally protected his people. Any other incidents come to mind throughout Scripture? How about Noah and his family in the midst of the flood, right? Lot and his family in Sodom. The Israelites coming out of Egypt or even in Goshen while the plagues fell upon the Egyptians. Who's a little lady in Jericho who's the only one spared when the walls fell? Her name was Rahab, right? How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Not to be confused with Rakshak and Benny from the VeggieTales, by the way. Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. Daniel himself in the lion's den. And supremely, God's own son, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, facing countless threats. And in the end, God raising him from the dead. The Lord keeps his own. But now we come to verse 4 here in Revelation chapter 7. We read that the number of those sealed is 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Who are these folks? The 144,000. For starters, we can agree it is not the early members of the Jehovah's Witnesses who followed Charles Russell, the false prophet. Because, by the way, that's what the Russellites, who became the Jehovah's Witnesses, said. But then, their numbers grew beyond 144,000, so they had to pick a number, 1935, and say, after that, the rest of you, sorry, you missed out. You'll be in heaven, but these guys will be on earth, and they sort of had to keep adding to their false teachings. I think we will agree tonight on that much. But, as you might expect, given the fact that I take pretty much a futuristic moderate futurist and premillennial view of Revelation and don't generally accept a covenantal hermeneutic that the church has replaced Israel. I don't see the church here, but I know many good men that do, some of my heroes. And by the way, I think there's a lot of good application here to the church. As I'll come to in a minute, God protects his own, but I don't think that's the interpretation. So it seemed only appropriate to give you seven reasons for my view. And that would be literal seven, by the way. But also, perhaps, a fullness. And why I believe that these 144,000 are 12,000 celibate men from each of the 12 tribes of ethnic Israel. For what? It doesn't actually tell us. We're going to have to stay tuned in the future chapters. But if they're called bondservants and they're serving God, it does seem like this is an evangelistic force, an army of soldiers of Christ like the world has never seen. Missionaries like history has never known, serving God in the Great Tribulation, in the advance of the gospel. But why do I believe these are literally Jewish celibate pure men, as we'll learn more about in chapter 14, serving God in the Great Tribulation? Well, first of all, that's what the text says, plain and simple. And if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. If John wanted to say it was not a general group like the church and not a specific number, he could have said that. We're going to see in verse 9 when he says it's this innumerable group. But he didn't. He makes clear there's two different groups he's dealing with here in the two parts of chapter 7. He's specific, he's detailed. I mean, if the Apostle John didn't want us to be confused in thinking that this is ethnic Israel, there's many ways he could have done that, but he didn't. So I believe we take it plain and simple at face value. Also, verse 3, when it says they're bondservants of God, doesn't mean that they are all Christians, the church. They can be a subset of Christians, as often in Scripture, a subgroup of the larger group of believers, because it is a term for believers, bondservants of our God. These are Christian Jews. Another reason is chapter 14, verse 4. If you say this is the church, then you just kicked all the women out of church. I know you don't mean that, but that's actually what I think it leads to. Revelation 14, verse 4 says, they have not been with women. There are no women in this 144,000. So if that's the church, I don't know, ladies. It doesn't seem appropriate. All right. Number 4, a reason why I take this literally, and not figuratively to be the church, but literally to be Jewish witnesses, is the way numbers are normally used in Revelation. I want to quote our own fine local theologian, Dr. Clint Archer. Hillcrest Baptist has a helpful blog on the 144,000 on his Cripplegate blog. Archer says, of the 254 uses of numbers in the book of Revelation, twice is it clearly symbolic in the context. Twice in 254 places. The 666 is said to be symbolic, and the sevenfold spirit we know is symbolic of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we ought to take it as it stands at face value. Also, a fifth reason is I take this literally because I know you're thinking we've lost the identity of the 10 tribes. I know you've lost sleep many nights over that dilemma of who are the 10 tribes. I don't need to know. God knows. If he can number every hair on our heads and every sparrow that falls, he's going to sort out whether you're from Benjamin or the certain Jews or what tribe they're from when the time comes. So there's no concern for that if that's his good and wise purpose. Number 6, Dr. Thomas, in his commentary, who was a professor of mine, says, quote, there is no clear-cut example of the church being called Israel in the New Testament or in ancient church writings until A.D. 160. The very last time that the sons of Israel are referred to is in chapter 5, the most recent reference, and it's Jesus, a lion from the tribe of Judah. That's not figurative. Jesus came from David. It's literal. And then 7th reason why I would take this literally as 144,000 is Romans 9 through 11. A future for ethnic Israel in the plan of God. All Israel will be saved. Romans 11, 26. God is not done with the Jewish people. Go read the whole book of Esther, by the way, which emphasizes that. Go read Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 37 of the dry bones that will become a mighty army. And the list here, in Revelation 7 from verse 5 through 8 is perhaps a military army-like kind of listing. God keeps his own, both his ethnic people and his church and his spiritual people, ultimately. I love the way someone put it. S. Lewis Johnson writes, Pharaoh tried to drown the children of Israel, and they would not drown. Nebuchadnezzar tried to burn them, and they would not burn. Haman tried to hang them, and they would not hang. Darius tried to throw them to the wild beasts, and again, God intervened and saved them. He says, the history of Israel, as one well-known figure has said, is the history of a miracle and the miracle of history. Men may rest assured that the displeasure of God shall still be upon all who tried to drown or burn or hang them. I'd like to see people in the first century explain in a Jewish Gentile congregation how, sorry, Jews, you Jewish Christians, this is all ours now. Apologies. I think that's going to hinder your evangelism in the early church, and I can't share that view today in the 21st century either, though I know many good, godly people would hold that. And I think we can actually agree on the main point of the passage either way. God keeps his own. He's faithful to his promise. He will not forsake his people. The hope of heaven, as we'll see in the verses that follow. I mean, sealing, have you noticed? It's used six times in verses 1 through 8. Sealed, sealed, sealed. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you, comes to mind. As one writer put it, God's sealed protection ensures that armies cannot touch them, floods cannot drown them, fires cannot burn them, famines cannot starve them, torture chambers and concentration camps cannot hold them, and secret police cannot hinder them. I'm not going to reread the list, but if you are familiar with this list, you may know that there are a few perplexing questions and three intriguing issues you're going to have to wrestle with on this list. And I know you spent all afternoon grappling with this, and probably you've come with a headache because this has so troubled you. First of all, why is Dan omitted? The tribe of Dan is not mentioned. Second of all, why is Ephraim omitted in favor of his father Joseph, which isn't the normal name for that tribe? And third, how does Judah suddenly crack the knot and go first? Well, aren't you glad the secret things belong to the Lord? We don't know for sure. It seems like possibly both Dan and Ephraim, if you know the book of Judges, our family just finished that in our Bible reading, they were known for gross idolatry and extreme apostasy. Dan and Ephraim, maybe that's why they get nixed here or replaced. And then Judah, it's not so hard to imagine because Christ, the Lion of Judah, they get bumped up. Definitely not because Judah deserved it either, if you know the story of Genesis, right? Someone put it well. The more the Antichrist in this great tribulation period, the more Antichrist fans the flames of persecution during the tribulation, the more the Holy Spirit fans the flames of revival. I mean, think about it. If Jesus could turn the world upside down through 12 Jews, what's he going to do through 144,000 of them? Serving him and being his witnesses in the latter days, full of his Spirit, preaching his gospel. And what an illustration. Regardless of whether you take the covenantal view or dispensational view, we will agree more fundamentally that the believer is secure. We are sealed by the Spirit. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, we're kept by the power of God. 1 Peter 1, John chapter 10, no one could snatch us from his hand, right? Did we not sing that this morning? I love that last line of how firm a foundation. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. God seals, God keeps, now and then. But let's come to the second group now, which is easier to explain and full of hope and glory and thrills our hearts. We've seen the sealed on earth. Now let's look at the saved in heaven. Verses 9 to 17, the saved in heaven. Look at verse 9. After these things, could be alongside of the previous vision. It's not necessarily chronological. Could just be now another vision. I looked and behold, John is startled by something. It's a crowd of worshipers. A great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. Beloved, you and I have to remember, John was alone on an island. Christians were a persecuted minority. They had small churches that met in homes and caves and out-of-the-way places. They didn't have buildings. They didn't go to conferences. They didn't gather in stadiums. They didn't have religious freedom. So imagine the comfort this was for John to suddenly go from his little miserable island as a political exile on Patmos, writing to seven churches in Asia Minor, as we have seen in chapter 2 and 3, who were also often a small persecuted minority, to suddenly lift his eyes and to see this concert of praise, this great company of the redeemed. God's cause will prevail. Jesus will build his church. You are on the winning side. He will prevail in the end. How he must have been thrilled to see this international, multi-ethnic, global gathering of worshipers. I think of the song we love to sing in English, and if John had known it, he would have sung it with us, and his heart would have beat the same. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all thy chosen race may with one heart and voice and soul sing thy redeeming grace. That's what's happening here. How encouraging this must have been to the heart of the apostle. And brothers and sisters, if we're praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, then again, we're reminded, as we saw in chapter 5, we see here in chapter 7, God's heart is global. Robin often likes to use that quote. We don't serve a village God. I've just heard 3 days of powerful messages on the racism and the prejudice and discrimination that lurks in each of our hearts. And you can't rightly read the book of Revelation and stay tribal. You can't rightly share John's vision and not care about the nations and not look forward to the diversity of heaven and want to reflect that even on earth and in our worship. Every nation, verse 9, all tribes, peoples, tongues. And notice they're dressed for the occasion. Standing, who can stand? There they stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, that image of salvation and purity and victory that'll come up often in the book of Revelation. And then what are they holding in their hands? Raising with their arms, like they did when Jesus came in false worship before they crucified him. Hosanna, now in true worship with unending hosannas and sincere hearts. They're raising their palm branches, that symbol of celebration and jubilation for the Jews. Deliverance and joy. We just sang about facing a task unfinished. Isn't it going to be amazing? One day, the task will be finished. We won't be talking anymore about unreached peoples, because all of God's elect from every last tribe has been brought home and been brought in. And there won't be any more discrimination, any more racism, any more, oh, they're different than me. Oh, this is awkward. Oh, a bitterness. You hurt me. I've hurt you. I'm in charge. You're in charge. But pure, unadulterated, unified, international worship. Keep reading verse 10. And they cry out with a loud voice. Could I just point out, heaven is not going to be quiet or subdued. Nobody there in heaven is passive, shy, or half-hearted. They cannot contain their joy. They cannot keep a lid on their gratitude. They're not just raising their branches. They're raising their voices. They know what it means to make a joyful noise, as we heard, to shout to the Lord, to serve him with gladness. And so we keep reading. They were shouting out, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You're exuberant when you know this is not just a God or the God. This is our God. He is my Lord and my covenant companion and Savior. And as we saw in Revelation 4 and 5, all faces are pointed in one direction in heaven, and there's only one center and axis that all of glory revolves around: the throne. The phrase, a word that's repeated numerous times, just again in this chapter. Gazing at the King and all of his exquisite beauty. And notice what's the theme of heaven's praise. I would dare say there's many today that would say, oh, when we get to heaven, we're going to say safety to our God, health to our God, success to our God, meaning and purpose in life. What's the theme of heaven's song? What's the heart of it all? Salvation. And notice, it's not salvation to me, because I'm going to get to heaven and say, I'm so glad I chose Jesus. I'm so glad that I made a decision for the gospel. Who gets all the glory? Where is credit due? To whom do all the tributes belong? Salvation to our God who sits on the throne. Jonah said it when he was delivered from the whale. Jonah 2 verse 9, salvation is of the Lord, the source of all our victory. Heaven's worshipers share heaven's jealousy for God's glory that he will not share with another. It's really kind of a perpetual Romans concert, isn't it? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And so they can't stop singing about salvation. By the way, that word in John's Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, is not just spiritual salvation. It's complete victory. As we'll see in the coming chapters, victory over the dragon, victory over the beast, victory over Babylon and the persecutors, victory through the tribulation, as we're about to see in verse 14 here in this chapter. And notice also, we are not, our faith is Trinitarian and not of any other stripe. The focus of heaven's praise is in a Trinitarian direction. The Father, the Son, and as Revelation has repeatedly mentioned, in the power and in the presence also of the sevenfold Spirit of God. On earth, it's hard to sing this song, isn't it? We often wonder, why? Why, Lord? Why me? Why now? Why this? How long, O Lord, as we saw in the last chapter, are you really in control? Why are all these things happening? What's going on in South Africa? What's going on in the Middle East? What's going on in America? What does the future hold? What's going on in my own body or my work or whatever most troubles you? It's hard to sing this song, but a day is coming when you cannot help but sing this song. And everything will make sense. And God's sovereignty will be unquestioned. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I love that hymn of Watts that I think it was my mom that taught me early on as a believer, and I often have prayed back to the Lord. Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above, how great their joys, how bright their glories be. They once were mourners here below. They poured out sighs and tears. They wrestled hard as we do now with sins and doubts and fears. I ask them whence their victory came. They with united breath ascribe their conquest to the Lamb, their triumph to his death. Give me the wings of faith, Lord, to rise and see their joys that will one day be mine. But now watch what happens next in verse 11. True worship is contagious. It has a ripple effect. This song of the redeemed, it ignites more praise from the angels, and one concert triggers another. And as the angels see the redeemed with their white robes and their palm branches raised, they seem to say, we can't sit on the sidelines. Hey, let us join. Verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne. Notice again, who can stand? They stand. Around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. We've met all of these in Revelation 4 and 5. These cherubim, seraphic, angelic, four living creatures. The 24 elders. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. They're overwhelmed by his glory. They're overcome with his majesty. They're unfallen, sinless creatures. Living creatures, the 24 elders, but they know they're finite and God is infinite. They know they're creatures and he is creator, and so they cannot help but go prostrate before him. And by the way, have you noticed a contrast here with last week's message in chapter 6. Either one day when Jesus comes back, if you are not saved, you will fall down in terror and ask the hills to hide you. Or if you are a believer, you will be saved and you will fall down in worship and glory. What will it be? Because you will fall. Will you fall down now and give him glory so that forever you will adore him? Or will you one day be forced to bow in terror when it is too late, as we heard in that song this morning? What a contrast here. What a glorious kind of falling, willing and voluntary. Keep reading, verse 12. Saying, amen, blessing and glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, and might. It is a sevenfold fullness and perfection of praise there. But notice, that's the jam, you could say, in an amen sandwich, as it's been called. It begins with amen. It ends with amen. It is framed in this affirmation. It's true. It is right. Have you ever thought about if Jesus' parable of the prodigal and the lost coin and the lost sheep tells us that there is joy in heaven with the angels when one sinner repents? Imagine the joy. Try and begin to fathom the volume of angelic song when the whole host of redeemed sinners are pouring out their praise to God. How the cataracts and waves upon waves of angelic joy that knows no end. Look at verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these were clothed in the white robes. Who are they and where had they come from? It's not because this heavenly overseer didn't know. It's because he wanted to involve John further in this glorious scene. And so John replies in verse 14, safe thing when you don't know the answer. My Lord, you know. Sir, how about you answer? And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Maybe they were martyred or otherwise died during the seven-year great tribulation, but clearly these are Christians, true believers, because of the robes they wear and because of the way they were made clean. And think of yourself, if you are new to Christianity or new to the church, how in the world does blood make a garment clean? All the ladies will tell you, or your domestic will tell you, that's the dreaded thing to try and get out of a garment, isn't it? Blood makes us clean because of the one who spilt it, because of the life that was violently slain and which that blood represents, the blood of the Lamb. We're coming to the heart of Christianity, aren't we? The atoning sacrifice, exactly where we are in Romans 3 on Sunday mornings, because of the death of our substitute at Calvary. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, Scripture tells us, and as Revelation has already showed us in previous chapters, that our sin might be removed, that our guilt might be forgiven before a holy God. Their robes are white because of the Lamb's crucifixion. Keep reading verse 15. For this reason, in other words, if it wasn't for the cross, finite creatures, fallen sinners, could never get so close to God's blazing throne. But he says, for this reason, the blood of the Lamb, they're before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. This is the heavenly temple, right? Have you noticed? Rest in heaven is defined as productivity. That's hard for us to fathom in a fallen world, isn't it? Get rid of the notions that in heaven you'll be sitting up on some cloud twiddling your thumbs or up on some rainbow playing a harp. You will be working day and night and loving it and saying, this is an employment like I never had, and this is a boss like I only dreamed of, and I've got coworkers like I never imagined. This is the job to die for. Look what it says. They serve him day and night in his temple. Everyone in heaven has a full-time ministry, vocational. And by the way, there won't be any trouble filling rosters, people forgetting, not showing up. bad attitudes, or shortages. They will serve him day and night. Unified worship, perfect productivity, glad hearts. Then he says, verse 15, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. God's Shekinah presence is going to surround and envelop believers who were once persecuted, some who were martyrs. Now they'll be secure forever in his presence. Psalm 91 will be their perpetual experience. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. Abide. What a comfort. Imagine these Christians, they've lived through horror already in the Great Tribulation. They witness unspeakable terrors, fiery judgments, untold evils, fierce persecution, as Christians have throughout history to varying degrees as well. And now at the hands of Antichrist and his followers. And then arriving at this heavenly sanctuary, the most secure and sweet bliss beyond compare, covered by God's canopy, safe in God's tent. Can you fathom? I mean, this is South Africa. We value security. God offers ultimate safety. Nothing to fear, nothing to dread. On that day, we will be unassailable, untouchable. Keep reading, verse 16. And they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. The agony of the tribulation involves all kinds of deprivation, externally and internally, as described here. Exposure, hardship, persecution, hatred of society, despised by the world. But it will have an end, and it will not last forever. Relief is on its way. Sorrows shall be no more. The prophets foretold of this. Remember Isaiah 49, verse 10. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and guide them to springs of water. Psalm 121, what the Israelites would say as they ascended to the temple. Remember, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade at your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. And you say, how? How can it be that good in heaven? How could any place be so happy, so perfect? Verse 17, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This has to be one of the tenderest, most touching verses in all the Bible. How many times do we run to promises like this at funerals, in times of bereavement, in times of anguish and heartache? The Lamb is also the shepherd. Jesus is the God-man. He is a sheep like us who could die for us, but also the risen Lord who can shepherd us. Deity and humanity perfectly combined. I love the way we put it in our declaration of faith. Uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections, and is therefore in every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, an all-sufficient Savior. Notice, he is the living water, and he leads us to springs of living water. He wept in his humanity so that now in heaven he would remove all our tears. Did we not sing this morning, the Lord is my shepherd, right? I shall not want, Psalm 23. Again, Isaiah prophesied of such a day in Isaiah 25. Death will be swallowed up. Tears will be wiped from our faces. And on the prophecy goes, and the hope of the ages. And by the way, we get to Revelation 21 and 22. It's going to be unveiled in far greater detail and even more glory. What a hope. Do you understand? Without Jesus, heaven would be hell. Without Jesus, heaven would be a bunch of sheep without a shepherd. If your attraction to heaven and your desire to get to heaven doesn't revolve around Jesus, then it's a wrong view of heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has no one I desire beside you. The main attraction of heaven is the main attraction of earth for the Christian. And what makes us long for heaven? And it's to be with the Lamb. And to be at his throne. And to sing his praise. Let me close with this. We were in Kenya. It was my first time in Africa on a mission trip with a young lady, Kathy. She's now given her life to mission work in Tanzania, I believe, for some 20 years or more. But Kathy's father was in his 50s. And about 2 days after we arrived in Kenya, I got a phone call by my good friend Andrew Isiahu, who is now in Polokwane. I was with him yesterday, and Andrew said, "Tim, I need to talk to you. Just had a phone call. Kathy's dad has dropped dead of a heart attack in his 50s. She needs to catch the next flight." We were going to be there 8 weeks in Kenya. She goes home on the third day. We had these little blue hymnals that we use as a team. I was a real trendy young adult leader. We carried hymnals around. And we had been learning "Be Still My Soul," the song we sang tonight. And I'll never forget sitting on these wooden benches and outside of Nairobi with our little team of 8 or 9. I was a team leader. I think I was 19, 20 years old. All I knew is Kathy needed comfort. And we sang that song, and like I've never sung it before, as we then took her to the plane. And think of that verse that we just sang in light of Revelation chapter 7, that final verse. "Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone." I love this. "Sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul. When change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last." Let's pray. Our Father, what better comforts could we ask for? What greater hope could we offer to a hopeless world? What better rest in a restless age than the promise of heaven, the hope of glory, being with the Lamb, Jesus, and being around the throne with the redeemed, to work and to worship tirelessly, perfectly, eternally, with perfect unity, in perfect harmony with all cultures and ethnicities, with unceasing, unbroken, never-ending adoration, singing forever and ever, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. May your will be done on earth now, in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our church. May we know a little more of a foretaste now of glory divine. May we learn to do now the business of the angels, the work of the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures and the innumerable company of the redeemed in heaven. May we mirror that a little more now in our lives as we rehearse for our unending occupation in heaven. Thank you, Father, for the hope that's before us that makes all the endurance worth it, makes any amount of persecution in the end make sense because of the Lamb and because of his blood in which we are washed and because of in whom we will worship forever. In his great name we pray. Amen.